It's good to make the transition from the pew to the pulpit, Don, and you make it easier. Thank you very much. Will you pray with me? Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Christian faith has never been lived, taught, or preached in a vacuum. Indeed, our faith has never been shared apart from some kind of contrasting foil against which to compare it or judge it. From the time when the earliest faith communities were seeking to organize their lives around the pattern of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, followers of Christ have always encountered other philosophies, other religions, other ideals in the culture surrounding them and challenging them. You may remember when the Apostle Paul visited first century Athens, he remarked in looking around at all the shrines and statues how religious the people were in every way, even having an altar to an unknown god. In fact, the Athenians bowed before countless gods who they believed bestowed upon them wealth, fertility, beauty, immortality, happiness, and many other desires of the human heart. Such gods were seen to be very, very powerful, and they served to orient or shape or structure the Athenians' lives in their attempt to achieve such ends as accumulating riches, having good health, and experiencing a long and meaningful life. Now, I suspect that most believers in our age affirm there is but one God, but we still have to confess that those gods our ancestors worshipped still exercise a powerful influence, and this tendency has everything to do with our living a good life. Peter Gomes has written this of our American culture today. He writes, "We live in a land of fractured families, poisoned relationships, unfulfilling work, disloyal corporations, fragile self-esteem, and social distrust. A land where our public life seems riven by one scandal after another, and our private lives are punctuated by a sense of fragility and drift. A land whose founding metaphor was the mutuality of John Winthrop's vision of a city set on a hill that has sadly degenerated into estranged, hostile, and exclusive enclaves linked only by the anonymity of the internet and the destructive, dumbed-down medium of television, which is a vast and vacuous wasteland." So it is, ironically, that in this land whose constitution guarantees the pursuit of happiness, we seem somehow to be terribly unhappy. Indeed, the search for the good life, which is so often defined in terms of things and the means to get as many things as possible, has turned into a dead end as people have more and more. Somehow the culture around us saturates our thinking about the good life, and we become entranced by it. We use the remote control on the TV, and with every channel, we see visible signs of that life, lifestyles of the rich and famous, the Real Housewives of Orange County, Entertainment Tonight, tabloid tales of the latest indulgences of celebrities, and too many advertisements for cars and trips and investments that promise us the time of our lives. Sad to say, far too often we're taken in and we're somehow hooked by whatever it is that's dangling in front of us. And before we know it, we find ourselves trapped and running about frenetically, trying our best to attain the good life. You'll be happy, so we are told, if you're beautiful and look young, if you're rich and wealthy, if you express your sexuality in any way that feels good, if you're healthy, if you're the envy of others, if you are secure. According to our culture, that is the good life. But as one commentator puts it, there's a problem. For in the pursuit of the good life, we become hamsters on a never-ending wheel of motion, moving at a pace that gets more and more difficult to sustain. And in the process, we somehow lose touch not only with God and not only with others, but we also lose touch with the best self that we have it in ourselves to be. Now, in his ministry, Jesus addressed this problem in a variety of ways, through his teachings and sermons about developing healthy priorities for our lives, through his own pattern of daily rest and prayerful retreat from the masses, through his healing and liberating touch in the lives of those to whom he ministered, and through such parables as that which Luke gives us this morning. I like how Eugene Peterson translates a portion of this passage. He writes, "Speaking to the people, Jesus went on, 'Take care, protect yourself against the least bit of greed. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot.' Then he told them this story. The farm of a certain rich man produced a terrific crop. He talked to himself, 'What can I do? My barn isn't big enough for this harvest.' Then he said, 'Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll gather in all my grain and goods, and I'll say to myself, Self, you've done well. You've got it made, and now you can retire. Take it easy and have the time of your life.' Just then, God showed up and said, 'Fool, tonight you die. And your barn full of goods, who gets it?' That's what happens," Peterson translates, "when you fill your barn with self and not with God." Now, the self-serving worries of this rich farmer stand in stark contrast to the story of another very wealthy individual. Having sold his company in 1901 to J.P. Morgan for $480 million, Andrew Carnegie became the wealthiest man in the world. But Carnegie knew that the real hard part of his life was just beginning, because Carnegie understood that his success in life would be determined not by what he made, nor by the fortune he kept, but by what he gave away. As early as 1868, when he was just 33 years old and had an annual income of $50,000, a huge sum in those days, Carnegie was determined not to allow his money to rule his life. So he established a set of guidelines for his life, similar to the rules drawn up by George Washington and Benjamin Franklin, though, of course, he had a whole lot more money at his disposal than they ever could have imagined. The first of his rules read this way: make no effort to increase fortune, but spend surplus each year for benevolent purposes. Cast aside business forever, except for others. Choose that life which will be the most elevating in its character." Well, Carnegie relished the challenge of giving his money away to all suitable causes, and so he made a list of seven objects of philanthropy, including the founding of universities, libraries, medical institutions, parks, public halls, swimming pools, and yes, lastly, churches. It's been said that over the course of the first half of the 20th century, scarcely an American town or city of any municipal ambition lacked an object of Carnegie's philanthropy. Now, another famous American who determined to do good after having done well was John D. Rockefeller, whose success at accumulating wealth was exceeded only by his son's success in giving it away. One commentator writes, "Both Carnegie and Rockefeller motivated by religious principle, were determined to demonstrate that riches were a means to good, and that success was to be defined contrary to the American gospel of acquisition and greed, and in terms of moral as opposed to material success. It was as if they were trying to demonstrate that they were the exceptions to William James' indictment of the disease of American moral flabbiness and the squalid worship of material possessions. It was out of a radio debate about America's interests in the war that followed Pearl Harbor that John D. Rockefeller Jr. developed a creedal statement that he later had engraved on the balustrade in front of Rockefeller Center in New York City. For a nation that was slowly emerging out of its worst economic depression and sitting on the cusp of waging a costly world war, such a statement of social convictions by one of the richest men in the world, who defined success in terms of moral, not materialistic ways, must have had a tremendous impact. Among his creedal social convictions are such as these: I believe that every right implies a responsibility, every opportunity, an obligation, every possession, a duty. I believe in the dignity of labor, whether with head or hand, that the world owes no man a living, but that it owes every man an opportunity to make a living. I believe that the rendering of useful service is the common duty of mankind, and that only in the purifying fire of sacrifice is the dross of selfishness consumed and the greatness of the human soul set free. It's interesting to note the similarity of intent between such secular statements of Rockefeller and the religious zeal of Charles Wesley, the co-founder of Methodism in 18th century England, who was fond of saying to his parishioners, "Get all you can, so that you can do all you can." Such counsel somehow resonates with Jesus' own words, "From those to whom much is given, much is expected." Now, admittedly, this parable from Luke is not one of Jesus' more memorable or most beloved teachings, for it does seem to issue a rather harsh verdict on those who build casinos and skyscrapers, who host cooking shows or build media empires or swing golf clubs or dribble basketballs or others that we may regard today as heroes. It's tough to hear the angel of God call them fool. And yet, if I were asked why I believe the American family is in trouble today, I would refer not to Hollywood's latest celebrity arrests or today's movies that showcase sex and violence, nor issues involving the drug trade or sexual trafficking. Rather, I would point to materialism and greed, the zeal to get what's mine, as a central cause for such concern. Many people are literally working themselves to death, and in the process, they're working themselves out of a marriage, out of a family, out of a significant relationship. And what does that tell us? A New Yorker cartoon about an epitaph on a tombstone sums it all up concerning our own materialistic age. The epitaph reads this way: "Tuned in, turned on, dropped in, dropped out, worked out, saved up, dropped dead." And someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Jesus, help us feel a little less anxious. Cure our illnesses that have been brought on by stress. Help us make up for all the time that we've been away from our children and family because of our jobs. Attend our need to accumulate and manage and consume the things for which we hunger." And in response, Jesus asks who made him a judge over all of them and all that. And then he proceeds to tell them that little story about a man who thought that he could secure his life by amassing a whole lot of stuff. He says to his listeners, "Now you might call this rich farmer a rather prudent, forward-thinking businessman, looking out for his own interests in a very practical fashion. But the angel of death called him, well, you know what he called him." Now, to be honest with you, I suspect the good news for us here is that most of you have already gotten Jesus' point. For the reason that you've come here this morning is not to glean financial advice from me on shrewd investments, nor to be given a nifty three-step program on how to make yourself healthy, wealthy, and wise. There are more than a few religious leaders who have tried to make Jesus do that sort of thing, but Jesus doesn't play that game, and you know that. Rather, I believe that most of you come here on a Sunday morning to draw near to something of the holiness and the blessedness of the one who is our Lord. You come here primarily not to get something out of Jesus, but because in the deepest part of who you are, you really love Jesus. You come here in order to draw near the side of the one who had no place to lay his head, who never had a bank account in his name, nor ever owned any property, who traveled light and unencumbered along the earthly pathways of human need and opportunity, who never failed to respond apart from compassion and mercy and justice, and whose life contained all the fullness, all the goodness of life that we can ever hope to experience. Indeed, we could have been almost anywhere else this morning, but we've responded to a hunger deep inside to come here together in the hopes of tasting something of the blessed life, which is in truth the good life. Let us pray. O Lord, may the pattern of your life, your way of love, your way of giving of yourself for others, be ours. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.